Heavenly Father, we confess that we are, each one of us, the rightful recipients of your wrath for our sin. And Lord, if you were to have chosen to mark the iniquities even of this day, as we have chosen as best as flesh and blood can muster to worship you in spirit and in truth with all of our heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, if you were to just mark the difference between what we should have given you today and what you indeed got from us and are getting now, Lord, who would stand in your judgment? And Father, we pray now that you would be pleased to help us to see clearly the righteous wrath, the nature of it upon sin. And then, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit's ministry, direct us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who became sin for us. And Lord, you poured out all of your wrath upon him so that your wrath would not have to be poured out upon us. And Lord, we thank you for sending your Son into the world, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we pray now, Lord, that you would make each one of us appreciate that old, old story even more. And Lord, for any here tonight who are still abiding under your wrath, Lord, be merciful and let them see the terrible nature of your wrath. And Lord, help them to see that there is only one place at the foot of your Son where there is any safety. Be merciful to us, we pray now. Help our brother, help his affliction with his throat to be such that he might know your help and that we might be conscious of your help as well. Lord, meet with us, we pray. Lift us to a higher plane now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I do hope that you'll be able to put up with my somewhat of a difficult voice. And I trust that, as Pastor Ray has prayed, that the Lord would help us so that the difficulty of the voice will not be a hindrance to you in profiting from God's word. We have considered last time that I was here three messages on the whole concept of revival. And out of those three messages arose a concern concerning the truth of the necessity of proper doctrine and reformation in our lives. Before there can be true revival, there must of necessity, in the light of the teaching of the Word of God in 2 Kings chapter 22, 2 Chronicles chapter 28 to 30, in the revivals that Hezekiah and Josiah experienced in their ministries. Well, we've seen something of the reality that if there's ever to be a revival, we must come back to the true teaching of what is the message of the gospel of the Word of God. We saw this morning that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it must be the biblical gospel which must be preached to this generation in its biblically balanced framework. And we considered this morning in the Sunday school hour that whatever the message of the gospel is, it must be also a message about God. It must be a message about God. If it is not a message about God, Christ's death and life and resurrection really takes on no meaning to people who don't know who God is. And we saw something of that in the book of Acts chapter 17. In the morning service, we saw something that whatever the gospel message is, it must include a message about sin. And it must include it in the depth and in the reality and to the degree that the Bible stresses what sin is and how terribly sinful we are. That is, we are totally depraved. And if that is not there, what will happen is either you'll have no conversions at all, hypocritical conversions, or conversions that are very, very weak and people just barely, if you will, born into the kingdom and their understanding of who God is and what sin is and their sensitivity to God and sin and their appreciation of Christ will be determined based upon the understanding that is in the mind which God the Holy Ghost brings to the heart concerning God and sin and what Christ has done in delivering from that sin. Well, whatever the message of the gospel is, it must also include a message about the wrath of God. And may I tell you from the deep recesses of my heart, I would rather be preaching tonight on the love of God. I would rather sing that old story. It brings no joy to this heart of mine. But you see, if we are to be true to the Bible, you cannot avoid the message of God's wrath in the proclamation of the gospel. You just cannot do it. And before I go any further, I would like to recommend, if I may, four books that I believe would be helpful if you are able to purchase them or you already may have them in this whole study of the presentation of the true gospel. First, I start with Today's Gospel by Walter Chantry, Authentic or Synthetic, an excellent presentation and an evaluation of God's gospel and the way people preach it today, and to show how far short it falls from Jesus' dealing with the rich young ruler. The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink, a very small volume, but excellent in understanding who God really is. The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. And a book that I so highly recommend, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I believe this is one of the best books I've ever read, because in capsule form, in very readable form, in layman's terminology, he brings forth the teaching of the Word of God concerning God's love and God's wrath and sin and Christ's death and so on and so forth in such a masterful way. I highly recommend it. And finally, I would recommend a book which I think has caused so much trouble in, and I may have recommended it before, in evangelical circles, The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. Excellent, excellent book in the whole concept of consideration, exactly what is the gospel. Well, I'd like to begin by reading out of Walter Chantry's quoting from him. Evangelicals know, Chantry says, that all is not well in their churches and missions. Behind the facade of glowing missionary reports and massive statistics, there is a profound awareness that the church has little power in evangelism. While bravely trying to produce an aura of joy and victory among their followers, church leaders are uneasy and deeply dissatisfied with their present experience and the results of their efforts. The church is astir with questions about evangelism and hope for revival. Never have there been more missionaries. Never have there been more evangelistic campaigns. Never were more Christians studying to do personal evangelism. Never were there such enormous conferences to examine seriously the causes and the cure of lameness in the gospel ministry. Well, the gospel, what is the gospel? If the gospel in this generation is ever to be the power of God in the hands of the Spirit of God to bring about a tremendous awakening in our land and in the church, it must be the true and biblical gospel, you see. And there is a stir, as Chantry has said. There is a concern, but they just don't know where the answer lies. And I would say we've got to come back to basics. What is the gospel? That question of necessity must be asked. For an unbalanced and improper understanding of the presentation of the gospel, I believe, is at the core and root of this problem. What is the gospel? How did Christ and the apostles preach the gospel? What are the biblical ingredients of gospel preaching? These are questions that must be asked and answered from the Word of God. Have we carefully and prayerfully examined the gospel message and gospel methods in the light of God's word? Have we really, I ask? In the book of Deuteronomy, God tells his Old Testament people that whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor shall you take away from it, you see. And this is the problem. We either add or take away, or we don't see what the Bible is teaching about what true gospel preaching is. That it is a message about God. It is a message about sin. And we just don't quickly pass by and say, you know something about God? And particularly we stress the love of God. What about his holiness? What about his justice? What about his infinite power? What about his righteousness? What about all of the attributes of God, which the Bible is so clear on? What about sin and all of its manifestation? For unless a man sees his sin, he'll never see his need of a Savior, you see. And I will quote from Spurgeon in one of his books where he says, sometimes we are inclined, Spurgeon says, to think that a very great portion of modern revivalism has been more a curse than a blessing, because it has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery. And I would say that that is true. That is absolutely true. What is missing in the presentation of the gospel in the modern day? Besides the message of God, the message of sin, I would say it's the message of the wrath of God. The wrath of God, not a pleasant subject. You would think that something that would be taken out of the 16th, 17th century, out of the puritanical days and the reform days and the days of the catacombs, this old doctrine of the wrath of God. Is it really in the Bible? Does the Bible say anything about it? Well, there is such a teaching as the wrath of God. The wrath of God in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament. And I'm going to be very brief with the Old Testament, because I know most people say, well, yeah, that was the God of the Old Testament. But the God of the New, he's not like that. Well, I'm purposely spending a little time in the Old, because most people are convinced that the God of the Old was a God of wrath. You cannot read the plagues upon Egypt. You cannot read the judgments upon the children of Israel in the wilderness. You cannot read the judgments upon the kings of Israel and the Babylonian captivities and the Assyrian captivity and so on and so forth, and come up with any other view that the God of the Bible, as our pastor has read in Psalm 90, who knows the power of his anger. You cannot read the Old Testament and come up with any other conclusion that the God of the Old Testament is a consuming fire, you see. Well, Psalm 76 in verse 7, I want you primarily to turn to New Testament passages. No need to turn to these Old Testament ones. Who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Nahum chapter 1 verse 6 and 7 says, who can stand before his indignation, and who can stand the fierceness of his anger? And the Old Testament is so clear about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is so taught by the prophets of the Old Testament, by Moses. It's so exemplified in the great universal flood. What was the flood but a manifestation of the wrath of God? Which is what Jude verse 5 says and 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 says. The flood was a manifestation of the wrath of God. If there was no wrath in God, the flood would have never taken place. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Genesis 18. If there was no wrath in God, there would be no leveling of the cities of the plain. But you see, because the God of the Bible hates sin because of his holiness and judges sin, because of that, he must of necessity judge. And that's why God says concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. Sodom and Gomorrah was overthrown in the wrath and in the anger of God. What about the plagues of Egypt? What about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, who were very sincere in worshiping strange fire unto the Lord? And yet the Bible says the fire of God came upon them and consumed them in the very activity of false worship. What about the 42 children killed by the she-bears when they made fun of Elisha the prophet, fun concerning his bald head? And people say, well, children will be children. Children will be children, But if they sin against God, they provoke the wrath of God. And that's exactly what happened in the book where we find Elisha, the prophet, being made fun of. And 42 children are destroyed, ripped apart by the wrath of God through two she-bears. The Old Testament prophets constantly preached on wrath and anger. Well, now you say to me, but my dear brother, we're in the new covenant. We're in the age of the Spirit. We're in the age that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, we are, and blessed be God for his love. I believe in 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 10, that God is love. I believe that with all my heart. If it was not for the love of God, this preacher saved by grace would not be preaching here this evening. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that the love of God needs to be preached. And you may recall that a number of weeks, or maybe a month ago, 2 months ago, I forget now, I preached a sermon on Exodus chapter 34, magnifying the mercy and the love and the grace of God. And the whole emphasis of that one, if you will, Sunday school hour, was to magnify that God's nature is such that he's a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of compassion. And he delights to show mercy. He delights in compassion. I am not forgetting what I said 2 months ago. But we're dealing with the state of the church. We're dealing with the need for revival. We're dealing for a correct presentation of the gospel. And I say to you that the gospel must be presented with a message about God, a message about sin, and a message about wrath. Otherwise, the gospel makes no sense. You say, how? Well, if God is a holy and a righteous God and hates sin because he is holy, and he cannot look upon iniquity with favor, but he hates wickedness, and if we are as sinful as we really are, as we saw this morning, when you have the nature of God, the being of God, and the nature of man, the being of man, when they come into close proximity, how does the Holy God react to sin and to sinners as they come in their presence, in his presence, not covered by the blood of Christ? How does he react? God cannot do anything else but react with anger. And if I had time, I would take you through Old Testament passage after New Testament passage after New Testament passage where God instantaneously and quickly reacts to sin coming into his presence with wrath and fury and judgment. May I say it as I may have said it before? The way fire consumes anything that it comes into his presence. So our God is called a consuming fire, and whenever sin comes into his presence, he must of necessity pour out his judgment. Well, I turn you again to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Having considered that there is wrath in God, the Old Testament teaches that. Now, as we look at chapter 1 and verse 16, let us consider the wrath of God in the preaching and the teaching of the apostles. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Verse 18, for the love of God is revealed. Is that what your Bible says? For the wrath of God is revealed. My dear, dear friend, Apostle Paul, have you forgotten what you were taught in the personal evangelism program? When you're ready to preach the gospel, you must of necessity start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm afraid the Apostle Paul didn't learn his lesson very well. But I say to you that the inspired, authoritative apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the message of the gospel begins with a message of love, then the apostle is wrong. He's wrong. He's mistaken. Completely false, and just throw away the book. For he does not start in that place. For remember, the apostle is telling us that his purpose is to write and preach the gospel to the Romans. And the book of Romans is the key to the New Testament. It is the most systematic treatise of what the gospel is. And you would think that when the Apostle Paul would say, I'm ready to preach the gospel, he would say, God loves you, brother. God loves you, sister. God loves you, sinner. And that's what I really meant to say. God loves you, sinner, for you. God loves the brother and the sister who is in Christ and covered by the blood of Christ. But the person who's outside of Christ, is that the message that Paul begins with? No, he does not. You say, well, that's just Paul's way of doing it, and we don't do it that way in the 20th century. I hope you've seen enough of Scripture now that Paul's method needs to be our method. Paul's methods of evangelism needs to be adopted by us. If we don't, you know what we've done? We've created our own ideas, and we're not following the Bible. We're not really Bible-believing Christians. For Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel, and immediately he lunges into the wrath of God. Now look at with me to chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul, in dealing with the Jews now, he says, but in accordance with your hardness and the impenitent of your heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 8, but those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what are they going to get? Indignation and wrath. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what the apostle is doing in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he's showing that the Jews are under the wrath of God because of their sin, and that the Gentiles are under the wrath of God. And that is what is revealed from heaven. That is what the Jews and the Gentiles are under the canopy of the wrath of God because of their sinful nature in the light of his holiness. God cannot do anything else. There's certain things that God cannot do. He cannot contradict what he is like. And when sin comes into his presence, Gentile or Jew, wrath must be upon the sinner. Chapter 3 and verse 5, very quickly. In the middle of the verse, Paul asks the question, is God unjust? Who inflicts wrath? Is God unjust who actually pours out wrath? Chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's that word wrath again. And chapter 9 and verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And what do we have in the book of Romans? We have, in Paul's presentation of the gospel, we have a message that was included by the apostle Paul. It was a message of wrath. That because of men's sins and God's holiness, they were under the wrath of God. And that is the first and primary message that will introduce, that will make way for the love of God. For men will not understand nor appreciate the love of God unless they understand something of his wrath. I quote from J.I. Packer, who says to us in one place, one of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and the terror of God's wrath. The reality and the terror of God's wrath. What are some of the New Testament examples of the wrath of God? Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Now you would think that if God was a God of love, why did he pour out his wrath upon Ananias and Sapphira, who lied? Who just lied? Just a little lie. They just kept back some of the money and they said, we sold it for such and such. Why, I ask?
Why didn't God allow his love to restrain him? No, the point is sin was being committed, and he poured out his wrath in that situation. What about Herod in Acts chapter 12? The fact that he sat upon the throne and he was praising himself and he got proud, and God poured out his wrath upon him and killed him with worms that ate him up. What about the nation of Israel in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16? Where the Bible text tells us that the wrath of God has been poured out upon them. And when did that happen? In 70 AD, the nation of Israel and Jerusalem was destroyed because they rejected the Messiah. And the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us that what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD was a manifestation of the wrath of God upon his Old Testament people. Why? They rejected Christ. Now, I ask you, what about our sweet? And I don't use those terms to be facetious, but I use it because some people say, but now when you turn to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, surely you're not going to tell me that he was a savior who spoke a lot about wrath, are you? You would be amazed if you were to do a study of the Gospel of Matthew. You would be amazed because you would find that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke more about the wrath of God than he did about the love of God in dealing with sinners and even dealing with his disciples. Wonder of wonders, the sweet, lovely, compassionate Jesus. Could he be such a one that he would preach on the wrath of God? I can understand these preachers of fires and brimstone. I can understand these Old Testament prophets. I can understand John the Baptist. I can understand Paul the Apostle. I can understand these puritanical preachers. But not my sweet, lovely, condescending Jesus. And yet, may I say it? Jesus Christ is responsible for the doctrine of God's wrath. Blame him. He spoke more about it than anyone else. In the Gospel of Matthew, no less than 30 times with different figures of language, our Savior preaches judgment, hell, damnation, fire, eternal wrath, so on and so forth. That's what our Savior does. And what I want to do is just pick out a few sample passages in some of these Gospels and to show you that our Lord Jesus Christ spent much time on preaching this terrible doctrine that some would say. And it is an awesome doctrine. But nevertheless, Matthew chapter 7. Well, before that, drop back to Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking to his disciple. And we see Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22 say this to his disciple. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Verse 29. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Matthew 7 verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Chapter 8. Verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And it can be proven that this terminology is speaking of hell, of the lake of fire. Chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus, in commissioning his disciples to go on a preaching expedition, says to them, and do not fear, Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In hell. Chapter 11 and verse 20.
And I'm purposely doing this with Jesus so that you yourselves read it with your own eyes. Chapter 11 and verse 20. Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Drop down to verse 24. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The day of judgment, verse 22. And Jesus Christ speaks about judgment and the day of God's wrath. He speaks about it over and over and over again. Chapter 12 and verse 36. The idle word men shall speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. In the day of judgment. And chapter 13, verse 41 and verse 42. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, out of his kingdom, all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Chapter 18 and verse 9. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into the life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. I trust my case is proved from the scripture, from the words of the Lord Jesus. And we've only begun to scratch the surface at how much the Lord Jesus Christ preached on the wrath of God. And you know, in the book of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, it talks about the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, you see. So you see what we have here. No matter what we do, no matter what we say, the gospel, if it's to be presented in a correct, balanced, biblical way, not only must it be a message about God, His holiness, His righteousness as creator, as judge, as lawgiver, not only must we preach a message of sin and the depths of sin, but we must preach a message of wrath. That men, women, boys, and girls are under the wrath of God. That is the message that must be preached. Of necessity, that is the message that must be preached. And I say that the wrath of God is a missing ingredient in modern day gospel preaching. The message of the gospel does not begin with God loves you. It is simply not true. The sinner who's not covered by the blood of Christ, who is totally controlled by his sin, as we saw this morning, who's got a heart, a mind, a will, desires, his understanding, his affections, all of him is totally controlled and influenced by sin, totally in every single compartment. Well, if God is so holy and righteous that he cannot look upon iniquity with any kind of favor, when the sinner without Christ approaches this holy God, what is God's attitude towards him in that condition? It is one of wrath and of judgment. That is the teaching of the Bible. Turn with me to John chapter 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But what's his condition? What is the condition of the non-believer? But the wrath of God abides, present tense, remains, hangs over him. John 3:36. So I, as a preacher, looking on to a person, or is it witnessing, smile, my dear friend, God loves you. It's simply not true. Be aware. Be warned.
You're under the wrath of God, is where the gospel must begin. For he's not a believer. He's not under the blood. You say, what's so important about that? You remember in the Passover deliverance in Exodus chapter 12, what was the only thing that kept the blood, the angel of death from going into Moses' house? What was the only thing that spared his house from the judgment of God through the angel of death? The blood of the Lamb. The only reason why a Christian is not under the wrath of God is because God sees the blood. And only the blood. And because he sees the blood, his judgment passes over and his love comes down upon him. That is the only reason. So when God in his holiness sees a filthy, corrupt, abominable, wretched, ungodly sinner, he cannot do anything else but pour out his wrath. And the sinner in that condition needs to be frightened and aware of the fact that he's under the wrath of God right at that moment. And if God was to take away his life, he would experience the wrath of God forever and ever and ever. And that should frighten them to the point that they were unto Christ. The other message is, God loves you. Oh, he does? Well, maybe I can go on a little bit more in my sin. You see? But it's simply not true. It's simply not true because John 3:36 has to be twisted. It doesn't say that God loves the non-believer. It says he's under the wrath of God. He said, but God loves sinners, for God so loved the world. That's true. But we're talking about one-to-one now, individuals. So to an individual can never say, the Bible does not allow me. You're under the love of God, my dear friend. You're under the wrath of God. God is angry with you. Turn with me to a number of other passages. Psalm 5, verse 5. Three passages in the book of Psalms. Psalm 5 and verse 5. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You hate all workers of iniquity. Who are workers of iniquity? They're sinners. They're wicked people who are outside of Christ. God, the Bible says, you hate them. I didn't say it. Is that what your translation says? Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Why? He's a holy, righteous God. He cannot do anything but hate sin. Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11, verse 5 and verse 6. Psalm 11, verse 5 and verse 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind to be the portion of their cup. Ephesians chapter 2, we're called children of wrath. Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, it was spoken of as those who the wrath of God comes upon us. Because of our sins and our iniquities. Turn to those passages. Ephesians chapter 5. Two final passages in the New Testament. Ephesians 5 verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now this is not going to talk about the future. The verb here is not in the future. Present tense. The wrath of God is coming now. Upon the children of disobedience. The wrath of God. That's their condition. And Colossians chapter 3 says basically the same thing. Well, I say that modern day gospel preaching fails fundamentally in failing to present the message about God and his holiness. God is creator.
God is righteous judge. God is lawgiver. It fails to depict the message of sin and the total depravity of the sinner. It fails miserably. For the gospel tracts that I've seen, you believe that Jesus, you believe that you're a sinner, fine, let's go to the next step. There's a superficial quickness to get away from that message of sin, let alone knowing who God is. And then the wrath of God, Holly, don't ever mention the word, please. A man by the name of Richard Carlson wrote an article in the Evangelical Beacon in January of 1988. Here's what he says. My deep compelling concern is that the lost can attend the average evangelical Bible-believing church today and never hear that there is a hell to shun. A gospel that asks people to be saved but doesn't tell them what to be saved from is another gospel. A gospel that evades the mentioning of eternal hell so as to present itself in a more upright, upbeat, and contemporary fashion is a gutted gospel and has become another gospel than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true. J.I. Packer goes on to say, when was the last time you heard a series of messages on the wrath of God? You know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to take a space capsule and go back a couple of hundred years. Back into the days of the Puritans. Because you're just not going to hear it. Modern day gospel preachers are failing tremendously. They don't preach about God and about sin to the full extent that the Bible declares those messages. And let alone ever mention the doctrine of the wrath of God. Because if you mention wrath, you're going to scare people. And they don't want to be saved. But I don't understand that logic. For if you preach the wrath of God, they're going to want to be saved if the Holy Spirit is opening up their hearts and their eyes to see that they are under the wrath of God. That is, and only then will they understand their danger. You see, because Christians, when the Bible describes Christians and how we have become Christians, notice how what it says. Christians, we have been delivered from God's wrath. It says in Romans 5 and verse 9, much more now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Our hope that we are saved from the wrath of God now and eternity is because the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us, has shed his blood for us, as a pastor said before, has consumed the wrath of God in his own body upon the tree. That is, the wrath of God came upon our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the way Christians are described in 1 Thessalonians 1:10? Christians are those who wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath which is to come. And then it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear Christian brother and Christian sister, you have been delivered from the wrath of God, and I've been delivered from that wrath. Could we ever understand that? Could we ever catch a glimpse of that? Oh, if the Holy Spirit is able to make these things real and understand what we were in our sin, what God is in his holy nature, and how he reacts to us because of that holiness with wrath upon us. And as we look at Mount Calvary and realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, motivated by his love for sinners, willingly laid down his life for us, knowing fully well that he would suffer the eternal wrath of God against our sins. But he suffered that wrath, and that's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because God is a holy God, sin must be punished. You see, the whole Testament sacrificial system, which led up to Christ as the Lamb of God, would make no sense if there was no wrath in God. And there is a whole generation, quote, and I lose the term, very loose, Christians, who are trying to get away from this idea that there's wrath in God. As a matter of fact, when they translate certain New Testament words concerning the meaning of the death of Christ, one word which they do not want to translate, which is propitiation, they change that word and make it say something else. They talk about expiation or atonement. You say, what's the big deal? The word propitiation
is connected with the turning away of the wrath of God. So many modern translations, the NIV, the New English Bible, Good News for Modern Man, forget the Living Bible. Don't even have that. That's not a translation. That's a paraphrase. They twist and they leave out a word. Why? Because they're, quote, theologians. And I got some of them in my library who otherwise are conservative in their views. One who said, a man by the name of Vincent, a man by the name of Vine, there is no wrath in God. And the meaning of Christ's death was not that God poured out his wrath upon him. Whatever it means, it doesn't mean that. Well, then I ask you, what was the purpose of Calvary? Then the death of Jesus makes no sense. For God in the Old Testament always pronounced that the sacrifice had to be killed, slain, which was a manifestation of the wrath of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, who took away our sin upon the cross. How does he do this? The wrath of God fell upon him as our sacrifice and completely consumed him, so that now we, the guilty party, putting our hands, so to speak, our faith upon him, trusting in him and him alone, knowing that our sins are forgiven because of what he has done. J.I. Packer has said, a gospel without propitiation at its heart is another gospel than that which Paul preached. And I say amen to that. It's absolutely true. Absolutely true. And you see, the wrath of God is necessary. It is necessary for us to understand the love of God. God's love for us in Jesus Christ would be very cheap. Very cheap. If we do not understand the agonies of the cross, the sufferings of Jesus in his body and in his soul. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, chapter 10, verse 28? He said to them, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but fear him who has the power to cast both soul and body into hell. And the whole concept of suffering, the eternal judgment of God, is that with these bodies we sinned against God, with these hands that I stole, with these eyes that I lusted, with these ears that I heard gossip, with this mouth that I cursed, with the soul and the mind and the emotions and the heart that I have evil thoughts and that I dishonor God. So therefore God is going to take the soul and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that body and in that soul he's going to shoot all the arrows of his divine wrath, so that God poured out all of his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And people don't like the wrath of God, but they don't understand that 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 says that, you know what the source of the whole meaning of Christ's death upon the cross and the whole concept of propitiation, that God averted his anger? The source is God's love, 1 John 4 and verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. You see what God did on the cross of Calvary? He did two things. God poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ. But the reason why he poured out his wrath upon Christ was a manifestation of his love. For you see, love dictates and comes to us in that we deserve to be upon that cross. But God spares us, and Christ loved us and dies for us. He suffers the wrath of God for us. So that is a manifestation of God's love. But the point is, the actual dying of Jesus was a suffering. It was a punishment of the wrath of God. And the love of God in the 20th century is so cheap. It is so misunderstood. It is so unappreciated because they do not understand it under light of the wrath of God. You see. And if we're Christians, we must understand that though our hope is in the love of God and in the death of Jesus Christ, but the value that we put upon what Christ has done is dependent upon a view of myself. Lord, I'm such a terrible sinner. In the light of your holiness, Lord, I understand that at the cross you poured out your wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The innocent dies for the guilty, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the cross is a revelation of the amazing love of God for sinners, as well as the amazing attitude of God that he hates sin and sin must be punished, you see. And the amazing love of Jesus is truly amazing to the Christian. There's a hymn in the Trinity hymnal that says, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, boundless, unmeasurable, the love of Jesus." Just to think that God should have sent us to an eternal hell, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, was willing to give himself up to the cross, knowing that he was going to suffer the wrath of God. I had one woman tell me once that it was not God who put Jesus on the cross. It was the Jews, it was Judas, it was the Gentiles. And though those things were true, Isaiah 53 says that God put him upon the cross. And the love that God has for us in giving his son is to be appreciated and valued by us. And we will value God's love for us in the giving of his son as we understand that he is so holy and we are so sinful and we of necessity deserve his wrath and that we are under the wrath of God. I say modern day gospel preaching fails at this point. All the great preachers, all the great evangelists, all the great missionaries, and I can go right down a list in the history of the church, all preached this type of a message. And I say to you, could Jesus Christ be wrong? Could the Old Testament prophets be wrong? Could Paul be wrong? Could the testimony of his church in history all be wrong? And the church in the last 100 years has discovered a new method of preaching? Tell them about love. Tell them about love. Tell them about love. You don't want to scare them with that hellfire and brimstone. Could they all be wrong? Is really Jesus Christ the Savior and Lord? And Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord? And do not the things which I say." I say the Lordship of Jesus Christ is at stake here with many preachers. And as I was having fellowship with my brother Bill this afternoon, we were mentioning and talking about the fact, left and right, church after church, one denomination after another denomination, there's a forsaking of biblical gospel preaching. A message about God, a message about sin, a message about wrath. You don't hear that, particularly wrath, and you don't hear sin to the degree that the Bible describes sin. You don't hear about God except something only of his love. And then when you got to fight the evolutionists, then you talk about his creatorship. But whether or not he's judge, whether or not he's sovereign ruler of the universe, whether or not he's a holy, righteous God, and that is his predominant attribute, these are things that the Church of Christ fails miserably. And I challenge you, brother and sister, the next couple of months, as you sample radio programs, as you sample gospel tracks, as you sample sermons that you may hear from the radio or from another place, sample the sermons. Do a little inventory. Random sampling. How much do you hear about God and his nature and his holiness and his sovereignty and his majesty and the fact that he's lawgiver? How much do you hear about that? How much do you hear about sin? Or is there glossing over? And to what degree are men described in their sin? How much are you going to ever hear about hell? Now I ask you, I really ask you to challenge you. Do that and you'll be amazed. It's simply not done, 95%. And if it's mentioned, it's a quick thing. Paul in Romans chapter 1, three chapters on sin. Throughout the whole book of Romans, he talks about judgment. Jesus Christ, throughout his ministry, preaches more about hell. I ask you, how can we justify such gospel preaching when it fails to meet the standards of the Word of God? How can we justify it? It puzzles my mind. We're Bible-believing Christians. We go by the book. But as a brother and I were talking about again today, people can have pastors come into their church. We want him to be our pastor. They never even dare open up Titus chapter 1 or 1 Timothy 3 to evaluate his qualifications. So preachers preach, and they preach, and they preach, and they preach. They never stop and think, is this the message of the king? Is this the full message? Is this the well-balanced message of love and wrath? Is this the message of sin to the degree that the Bible mentions sin? Is this the message of God to the degree that God is presented in the Bible? No, no time for this. We're too busy winning souls for Jesus. Much too busy. But if that's the case, why are we in such a spiritual mess? And besides, who gave us the right to tell Jesus and the apostles and God what is essential and non-essential in gospel preaching? You know what? Many evangelicals in certain points are Roman Catholic at heart because we go by tradition, not by the book. Not by the book. We want revival. I want revival. They want revival. You want revival. A worthy desire. But we must preach the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. But that gospel, if it's to be an instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, by which he produces tremendous revival, it must be a gospel which talks about God and talks about sin and talks about wrath. And as we shall see, talks about repentance and talks about faith in Christ and what that really is. And then it talks about the evidences of faith in Christ and the reality of holiness and obedience and the true place of good works. If we fail in those areas, we have failed to balance presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say to you, if you're unconverted tonight, you really got a problem. You really do. And your problem is not whether or not tomorrow you're going to get 100 on the science test, or whether or not tomorrow you're going to get a raise down at the job, or whether or not tomorrow you're going to make the football team, or whether or not you're going to be able to get your favorite video game, or on and on and on. That's not really the problem, you see. The problem is you're under the wrath of God. That's the problem. And it's because of your sin. That's your condition. And there's only one person who can deliver you from the wrath of God, and his name is Jesus. I invite you tonight to trust in him, to believe in him with all your heart. Because if you don't trust in the Lord Jesus, and as Pastor Ray said, that's the only safe place to be, very close to the cross of Jesus. For the cross of Jesus Christ reveals to us God's anger towards sin, towards my sin. And somebody's got to die for sin. Either you'll die for it in hell forever and ever, or you'll accept the sacrifice that Jesus accomplished for sinners in dying for the wrath in the place of sinners, suffering the wrath of God for you. Somebody's got to die. God is too holy. Somebody's got to die. If you come to Jesus Christ, all of your sins will be forgiven. That is, God punished Jesus in your place on the cross. So that all the wrath that you deserve because of the sin in Adam, the sins when you were born, and all the other sins that you've committed, you know what secret sins you've got. Come on now. You know you got some things in the closet. Nobody else knows. Mom and dad knows. The husband doesn't know. The wife doesn't know. The parents don't know. The children don't know. All these sins, God knows them. Be sure your sin will find you out. He knows. And you've got a guilty conscience, and you know you're going to suffer the wrath of God, but you keep putting it away. You keep putting it away. Now, tomorrow, next week, next year, not going to be me. But it's true, you see. You're under the wrath of God. That is your greatest problem. As Martin Lloyd-Jones has said correctly, the problem is not that you're unhappy or you're miserable, you're lonely, you're not able to make friends. The real problem is you're under the wrath of God. That's the problem. That's the problem. Children, you've got a problem. Young person, you've got a problem. Older man, woman, you've got a problem. But Jesus can solve that problem. He died for sinners. He suffered the wrath of God against your sin. If you trust in him, he'll be merciful to you. Come to Jesus tonight. Trust in him.
and experience his love that he has for sinners. Amen. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you will be pleased to take these feeble efforts and bless your word to the edification of your people. We pray that you will be pleased, O God, to have mercy upon sinners tonight, and that you will cause them to see that they have a unique problem, that you are angry with them even at this moment, and that if they come to the Lord Jesus Christ by repentance and by faith and trust in him and him alone, they will experience your wonderful love. Oh, I pray that many children tonight will be worked upon by your Holy Spirit. We confess, Lord, that our children will never be saved unless you open their hearts. They can go to Sunday school. They can come to church week after week after week. Lord, they'll never believe the gospel. They'll never repent. They'll never see their problem, Lord, until you open up their hearts. Do it, O God, and help us as your children to appreciate your wonderful love that you have for us, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to suffer the wrath of God against our sins. Oh Lord, how could we ever thank you? We praise you. We worship you. We pray that in the light of this wonderful mercy, we might live lives of obedience and godliness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.